When we finished off in Ezra last week, Israel, as you may recall, was facing a stop work order by the decree of someone by the name of Artaxerxes. He was the new king of Persia. And we also noted at that time, at the end of chapter 4, there would be 14 years before the work of the temple would be taken up again. And I wish there was a way for us to feel the wait of 14 years. We obviously can't wait 14 years before we come back to Ezra chapter 5. We would completely lose the story. But how do we grasp what it's like to wait for 14 years for something? Not that it's a pleasant experience and that we want to do it, but that it's so important in this story. It's too easy for us to finish last week's teaching by saying the rebuilding of the temple was put on hold for 14 years, and then we come back 1 week later and say, hey, good news, we have our building permit, the waiting is over. We miss the spiritual formation of 14 years of waiting on God. We miss what it feels like to spend 14 years in a desert not knowing if God is still there, wondering if God even cares about this story anymore, perhaps even giving up and saying, God's moved on to something else, some other people, he's blessing someone, but clearly it's not us. 14 years tells us that. Those questions that come as part of waiting. But the truth is, God does this intentionally. Spiritual directors call this the dark night of the soul. In the early part of our walk, in our relationship with Jesus, when we first come to know Jesus, there is this overwhelming joy, like we've been invited into a great family, and it's true. That's absolutely true. But that feeling of overwhelming joy in the beginning cannot carry us through a lifetime of following Christ, because our relationship is so much deeper and richer than that initial feeling. While Melissa and I were living in Sacramento, we had a neighbor who was spiritually very sensitive and discerning. And we were out in the front yard once, and she asked me about her own feelings of feeling very distant from God. And we talked about how a newborn child has to be weaned from the presence of its mother, where in the beginning the child cries out, and in the beginning the mother responds immediately, every time. But then the mother starts to wean the child. She doesn't come every time the child cries out. And sometimes it's the discipline of just waiting even 5 minutes and letting the child learn to wait. It's not that the mother's not present, and it's not that the mother loves the child any less. This is good for the child. The child needs to grasp the love and the security of the mother even when she is not immediately present. And over time, the child grows in its capacity for separation and silence. King David writes about this experience in Psalm 131. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And all of this is part of a maturing relationship with God. This is intentional. The calm and quiet of the soul, even when being weaned, even when we don't like it, even when we don't feel the tangible presence of God. The dark night of the soul is not something that God asks of a new believer. The new believer needs presence, needs affirmation. The dark night of the soul comes after many short and brief seasons of being weaned, where we have grown in our capacity for isolation, we have had tastes of it, what it's like to feel like God is not there, but knowing that he still is. But the dark night of the soul is more than that feeling lasting for a day or even for a week. It's the feeling that your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, that God isn't hearing you, and you know that you're entering one of these seasons of weaning when it lasts for a month, or a year, or even for 14 years. And God will use this to grow us as individuals. And as we see in the book of Ezra, God will use it to grow a community of people, a covenant people. God does this with pastors, and God does this with churches, where you don't see the observable, the obvious, the measurable fruit of growth that churches and individuals come to rely on to justify that God is still with us. We can see it by these evident things. That's not how it works. The dark night is about what's happening in the secret places of the soul. And while some resist it and want to avoid the experience and immediately lead the church out of it by chasing and striving for tangible things, others will have calmed and quieted their soul, because striving is contrary to spiritual formation. And it's always a stretch for us to embrace the dark night when it's happening. It requires a covenant understanding of the big picture of what God is doing in order to remain calm and quiet in your moment. It may feel like a long time, but in God's covenant story, it's just a brief moment of preparation. And so these 14 years of silence for Israel are in no way any indication that God is not pleased with them. On the contrary, it's an affirmation that God is doing a deep work to mature a covenant people. He's preparing his people for something deeper, for a new season. And then there comes a day, eventually, when the Lord decides, when the Lord draws that dark night to a close. And you can begin to sense that a new day is dawning. And it begins very subtly with hints of spiritual light and presence on the horizon. And we're drawn to those moments. And then God comes right out and embraces us with his presence and with his favor. And we realize that we have grown into a whole new appreciation for how much God loves us. We have come to live in a much richer experience of his presence, not even realizing we were growing in these things until the season of trial had come to a close. And we end up with a relationship that's so much better, so much richer for having endured the dark season. And in chapter 5, God does just that. After 14 years, God becomes completely evident. He is present. Not that he wasn't present before, but now his presence is manifest. And it's manifested with evident favor. He gives them more than what they had before the season began. He gives them more than they could ever have imagined. And that's the story in chapter 5. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And notice, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So the prophets are speaking while the construction project is getting underway again. The prophets were with the builders, supporting the construction, supporting the workers. They're interacting while these two things are happening. Why was it necessary that they do this? Well, it's necessary to hear the prophets day after day. First of all, because the decree of Artaxerxes was still in place. That stop work order that he put in place, it was still valid. There has been no government rescinding. There's no reprieve. There's no approval of the building permits that have been asked for. This was exclusively God directing them to build in contravention of authority, contravention of the local authority, and contravention of the national authority, the decree of Artaxerxes. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua received the word of God from the prophets, and that was all the authority the people needed to build. God was being that clear in the word through the prophets. Now, we don't obviously have time to read through these true prophets to see all of what they said, but it is worth observing the theme of these two very distinct prophets. First, the prophet Haggai, he was speaking specifically to the immediate rebuilding of the temple. His message was very clear. It is time. Start rebuilding. There's no mysterious language here that needs interpretation. This is just the kind of clear instruction that sometimes we hope for. God, when you have an answer to our prayer, make it so clear that we can't miss it. That's what God did for them. There is no way to misunderstand the message of Haggai. So clear were his words to rebuild. The prophet Zechariah, on the other hand, was very much open to interpretation. In fact, it required it. There was full of mysterious language, full of symbolism. Zechariah records 8 dreams that promise the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. Those dreams include the 4 horses of the apocalypse. I mentioned earlier that the 4 horses, some of the imagery that you see in the book of Revelation, show up first in this book of Zechariah. The same is true of the 4 winds in Revelation, the 7 eyes, the 2 olive trees, and the golden lampstands. All of these are in Zechariah long before they're ever recorded in the book of Revelation. And the question is, why? Why would God say these things to a group of people that have shovels in their hands and they're digging trenches to lay or the foundation is laid, but now they're building the walls of the temple? Why is this evident? And I think the answer is that in Zechariah's prophecy, we are reminded that the story of Ezra is being told on 3 levels. And Zechariah brings us back to that 3rd level of understanding. Remember, the 1st level is the immediate circumstances. This is the things that we see when we get up every morning. The people are getting up, they're picking up their shovels, they're going to work on the temple. They're cutting stones, they're cutting timber from the forests of Lebanon, and they're working on a building. That's the immediate circumstance. The 2nd, if you recall, is the covenant promise of the temple that lets this building happen in the first place. It's the promise of Jeremiah that you will return after 70 years and you will rebuild the temple. And so it's the context that gives the cutting of the lumber meaning. We're doing our work because God is doing a bigger work. And there is a direct link between the prophecy of Jeremiah and the cutting of lumber, and we see this connection, and it gives our work meaning in God's grand plan. That's the 2nd level. But Zechariah takes us to the 3rd level. And the 3rd level is God's covenant story throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It began with the covenant of Abraham in Genesis, and it endures to the 2nd coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And through Zechariah, right at this moment, while they're building the temple, God is reminding Israel day after day, with Zechariah coming and supporting them with these words, that even the rebuilding of this temple, this is part of a story that extends way beyond what anything they can imagine or understand. And as much as they are thrilled to be building this temple in fulfillment of Jeremiah, the piece that they can understand, God is saying, you still don't have the big picture. There is a lot bigger story going on here. And yet the prophecy is so mysterious that they don't understand the end of the story. They just know that there is more. And so while they're focused on the rebuilding, two things are happening. Haggai is saying, don't worry about the authorities. God's given us authority. And Zechariah is saying, this is part of a picture that's so big, you don't even understand it. You don't even understand it. This is part of a story that leads to a season where God does not live in a temple anymore. Not a temple built with stone. It leads to a time when our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. It leads to a time when God's covenant people is the lampstand, which is the church in Revelation. And so we today are part of this story, Zechariah speaking to the people of Israel in the rebuilding. And I want you to notice this dramatic shift that God has done for Israel. He has taken them through 14 years of darkness and silence where they're hearing nothing from God. Now he's telling them so much about the future that they don't even understand it. And in both cases, the response should be, and I believe it was, the same. The response, simply continue to do what's before you. Keep cutting the lumber. Do what I've asked you to do today. Be obedient in your moment, because God's creating the grand narrative. You just need to do your part in your moment. We don't need to understand the future to participate in it. What we need to do is to be faithful to God in our moment, whatever our moment looks like. And anything beyond that is, quite frankly, beyond us. It's too wonderful for us to understand. In that same Psalm of David I mentioned a moment ago, where he talks about being weaned from constant presence, he also demonstrates that same wisdom by not needing to understand the big picture. Again, Psalm 131, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And so King David is talking about both of these things. He's talking about the meta-narrative of God's mysteries that are too wonderful for me, and he's also talking about the weaning of not feeling the presence of God. And he says, in both of those, I have calmed and quieted my soul. This is spiritual maturity. Now, this next part of what I'm going to say is not the teaching of Scripture. This next part is just a little bit of my own personal reflection about how the story of Ezra speaks to the story of our church. And so there is no authority in what I'm about to share. I believe that we can share with each other and that discernment is done in community. And so I submit these next thoughts to you for discernment. But it would be my contention, my experience, that we as a church have been in our own version of 14 years of silence and waiting. And it's not that it's literally been 14 years, and it's not that there's been a complete silence, not at all. But that the work of the Lord in our church has not been the type of work that produces the visible fruit. It's not been the kind of work that shows growth in baptisms and in numbers and the things that churches typically look to as evidence of God's presence and favor. But rather, it's been a deeper work in the soul, both in our identity as individuals, but also, I believe, in our identity as a community. God has changed our identity as a community. That God has been working in the hidden places, that He has weaned us off many types of striving, that God has trusted Mountain Park with an extended season of deeper work. And now, again, my personal opinion, I feel like I can see the hints of the early dawn. Not that we're completely through it, but that there is perhaps an emerging that's happening. Next week at our AGM, I want to talk about the covenant story of Mountain Park. And I want to talk about our moment in it as I see it, not with the authority of Scripture, simply just as one of the leaders speaking into our story. I want to look at the clues that God is giving us for a new day that's dawning. But this is the story that I want to tell next week. And for this week, I would just say, does it resonate with you at all? And if so, would you pray into that next week as we come together, we could discern these things together. But for this week, let's come back to Israel's story. And I want to take a look to see what that new day looked like for Israel. I want you to see just how tangibly present and obvious can be when He chooses to do so. The first thing that God did after this season of silence is something I already mentioned, and that was just how very clear God was that it was time to build. He spoke through the prophet Haggai with really words that are really difficult to misinterpret. So there was favor in the fact that He spoke as clearly as He did. The second thing begins in verse 3, where Tattenai, who was the governor of the province that's on the other side of the river, it's called, he comes to the builders and he says, hey, let's talk about what you're doing here. He says in Ezra chapter 5, verse 3, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? And they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? And I can just imagine everybody, you know, on the work site, and Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, they come up and they're having this conversation, who's in charge, who gave you the right? And then they start taking names, and everybody else on the work site goes, I think I'm just going to go home right now, you know, while they're taking their names. This is an intimidating thing. And what's interesting here with this intimidation in place, what I want you to notice is that in the end, Tattenai does not shut down the work, which would have been the logical thing to do. They're building without a permit, and he lets them keep building until he can do some research, rather than saying, hey, shut things down until I do some research. That would have been the logical thing. So why does he let them keep going? Verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So the governor lets them keep building while he sends a letter to the king in Persia. We got to see if this is okay. He should have shut them down. That would have made sense, but the eye of God was on them, is what Ezra is telling us. And then in the letter, the thing I want you to notice that you can read it on your own. I'm not going to go through it all. That's a long letter. But he asked that a search be made for the decree of Cyrus. So the intent of the letter is we want to seek the authority that was given for this building project. Now, if you'll recall, last week, the search in the archives was search for evidence that this is a rebellious city and that if they rebuild, we're going to lose revenue. So the tone of the search has changed completely. And so the messengers go to Persia, and what do they find? Well, Artaxerxes is dead. The guy who shut them down is gone, and now there's a new king on the throne by the name of Darius. Darius searches the archives and finds the decree of Cyrus. So what does Darius do? He says, I'm going to restore the decree of Cyrus. I'm going to reinstate the permissions. Everything that Cyrus said, I'm renewing. And you think, man, that's amazing that God would do that. But Darius did a lot more than that. The decree of Cyrus gave favor to the Jews. Darius restores it, and he gives them more than they ever could have imagined. If you jump ahead to chapter 6, verse 6, we get to the essence of what Darius writes down in his response. And the first thing he does is he tells Tattenai and all the local government, his words are very simple, keep away. Stay away from these people. Stop hassling them. No more bribing of officials. No more frustrating the work. Just stay away. That's the first thing. And then, as we said, he restores the decree of Cyrus, which is very generous. And just to be clear, what he restored was access to all the lumber that they need from the forests of Lebanon. Lebanon was north of where Jerusalem is. The forests of Lebanon were put into the sea. They were hauled down by barge, and then they were brought across. And all this was going to be paid for by Cyrus, and now it's going to be paid for by Darius. All the work of the construction of the temple was going to be paid for out of this royal treasury. Darius says, we're going to cover it all. But then he takes it even a step further. In verse 9, he says, whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at the temple require, let that it be given to them day by day without fail. Now, one of the questions that our facilities committee is looking at going into the future is, it's one thing to get a building. The cost of construction, that's all hard costs up front. But the other part is, now you have to pay for the upkeep of the building. You actually have to think about what's it going to cost to do ministry out of this new building. And what's interesting here is that Darius is offering to pay for all the daily functionings of the building. So the cost of construction, Cyrus is covering that. The operating budget of the temple, Darius is covering that. So now they're even further ahead than they were before. It's amazing. And then the best part for me comes when you get down to verse 11. I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Not very subtle, but probably quite effective. And so God does these things to not only give them everything they need, but he puts a couple layers of protection on them. Stay away, and if you don't stay away, this is not going to end well for you. When God gives his favor to his covenant people, there is no limit to the creative ways that God can supply whatever is needed. None of these blessings could have been anticipated by Israel. It's simply too much. And it would be dangerous for us today to draw a straight line between, well, this is what God did for Israel under Ezra, and this is what God will do for us today. There is no straight line of connection there. But what is clear is that when God wants to bless his people with favor, there is no limit to what God can do. There's no imagining even what God can do. God's story is bigger than what we could ask or imagine. And I think the important thing here is that the temple was not restored by the striving of Israel. It was restored by 14 years of silence, preparing the kind of people that God would choose to favor. Now, it's always been my hope and my priority, I think, that in building a church, that we focus on the kind of church that God would favor. That we concentrate on our part being wholehearted followers of Jesus, not striving after what might be visible to prove that somehow God is showing us his favor, but leaning into the deep work of the soul, the wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. And so, even as we come to the close of this chapter today, the question is not, what can we do to build our future? The question is, how can we be the kind of people that God would choose to give his favor? What has God been teaching you over these past years? What has God been saying to us as a body over these past years? And how does that prepare us for a new season of ministry, the things that God has for us moving forward? Let's pray into that with hope. And even as we come back next week, I want to encourage you to pray into that question with hope. What is God doing in us to prepare us for this next season? And so I invite you to pray with me to that end right now. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to the people of Israel, providing for them in ways that they could not imagine, taking them through an extended period of silence, and then blessing them in ways that are just beyond imagination. And Father, we desire to be a covenant people. We desire to be wholehearted in our following of you, and that means we may have to give up some of the things that we strive after, what we think a church should look like, in favor of what's most important to you and the things that you have prepared for your covenant people. And so we thank you for the clues, the hints, the work that you've been doing in us for many years now, and for how you're preparing us for a new day. And we pray, Father, into this hope for a future. We pray into our hope for a future of our church, of our staff, of all the things that you have prepared for us. Help us to see the moment that you have created for us, and help us to walk in it, discerning clearly by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In that theme of new seasons, again, Nick and Alyssa themselves are entering a new season. Lots of change. And again, we've invited Nick just to take a moment, if you would, to share just a thought or two about what they see happening in their lives or in the church, or what Nick, whatever it is God has for you. And then we'll close in worship, and then Travis is going to come and just pray for Nick and Alyssa, and pray for us as we enter into our dessert time.